establishing worship in Israel. We're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6. We have today a very important message. David is now king over all Israel. And he will serve now for 33 years as king of all Israel. If you just take a moment and look at this chart in back of me, this chart is a nice chart to explain the phases of his life. We looked at David the shepherd boy, David's rise as a national leader after defeating Goliath, and then we had David the fugitive. And then we had that terrible incident in Ziklag, and this brings us now to David becomes king over Hebron. For 7.5 years, he is king over just the southern half of the nation, over the tribe of Judah. After that 7-year period, we looked last week at David being coronated king of all of Israel. Now, here's the period we're in. Now, please look up here. It's a 33-year period. Now, we do not have all the information of everything that happened during these 33 years as king of all Israel. What we have are vignettes. We have special stories picked by the author to highlight the major features of King David's life during this 33-year period. Now, we are at the very start of that 30-year period. Now, last week, we saw David became king, and the first thing he had to do when he became king was to liberate his own people from the Philistines, who at the end of Saul's life, if you remember, in a gigantic battle, Israel was defeated, and basically Saul, the Philistines, took over much of northern Israel. So the first thing as king is he must deliver Israel. The second thing he does as a brand new king is that he sets up a new capital. In the process of liberating Israel, he takes over the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And that's the start of the most famous of all cities of Israel to this day. Jerusalem becomes the city of David. The writer wants you to know how this took place. Psalm 132 says, God has chosen Israel as his place of testimony. It's a special city. Now, in defeating the Jebusites and taking this city for himself, it must have been a grand city even before David took it. This is like a new start for the nation. They have a new capital. The old capital was Hebron, where 7.5 years he was king. But really, as the nation unites, we have a more centralized place, a new place. And then we read in 2 Samuel 5:10. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. All right, get the picture. He has now pushed back the enemy. He's established a new center of rule and now worship in the city of Jerusalem. It's all new. It's a brand new start for the nation. There'll be a united nation now, not a nation of civil war. Now, here is why today's lesson is so important. One of the most important lessons in the next weeks to follow. Look at number one in your outline. David seeks to restore proper worship to Israel. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, it would be best if you turn and read this in your Bible. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 men he chooses, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, look at these words, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Notice that last phrase. The Ark of the Covenant is the place where God places his name, and it's the place that God sits. Notice that. We're going to come back to that. Now, no other king of Israel was so seriously absorbed in worship like King David. He has no rivals. Solomon was great, but really David set the whole platform for this. No other king will equal him as a king who leads the nation in godliness and worship and praise to God. Let me give you some examples. Many of these come out of 1 Chronicles, which we'll not study. David composes many songs for worship, which we have in the Psalms. David assembles workmen and material for the building of the future temple that Solomon will build. 1 Chronicles 22. David charged all the national leaders to assist in the task of the future temple. David reorganizes the Levites. 1 Chronicles 23. Now, when we come to Chronicles, it's interesting that a whole different dimension of David's life comes out. He's an organizational genius, an administrative genius. There were something like 38,000 Levites over the age of 30. What are they all going to do? That's a lot of Levites to just do a few things. Well, he organizes the Levites and he gives them all jobs and he breaks them into divisions. Then he does the same thing with the priests. He reorganizes the division of the priests. So there were thousands of priests in 1 Chronicles 24. He breaks up the priests into 24 orders, and they will all have a time to come to Jerusalem and serve as a priest. Then he establishes among the Levites musicians and an orchestra and singers. In fact, in one family alone who will lead the music, there are 288 musicians and singers. And being a good administrator, he breaks that number up into 12 different sections who will come and lead the nation in worship, each at different times. He then takes another group and he makes gatekeepers out of them. He even appoints treasurers, and how important it is to have good treasurers. All these things he's doing to bring worship back to the nation of Israel, which had been neglected for many years. Now, the last thing he does, and the most important thing he does, it's a crucial moment in Israel's history. He moves the Ark of God from obscurity to Jerusalem to establish national worship in one place. Many of the people didn't even know where the Ark was. Some people would hardly know anything about the Ark. What carelessness with the things of God. Now, let me just tell you something about the Ark of God. The Ark of God was considered the most sacred, holy object of Israel's worship. Moses had it constructed based on the plan and design that God had given. Moses did not invent this. It was basically a box or a chest in a rectangle form, and both inside and outside it was lined with pure gold. At the bottom were rings. Two rings on each end for poles to go in so it could be carried properly. On the top of this chest was a lid, which we call the mercy seat. It was sort of a grid. And on each end was small, pure gold cherubs with their wings pointed over. Now, in this center spot, is where the blood was sprinkled. If I can get my chart here. The blood was sprinkled here, and it was at this spot that God said he would meet them. This ark was considered the very presence of God, and this is where once a year he'd meet with the high priest who would sprinkle blood upon it. Inside this chest were three objects: the Ten Commandments in stone, a jar of manna to remind them of the 40 years he led them and provided for them, and Aaron's budding rod, which says Aaron is to be the priest. Now, listen, my dear friends, to this. David is a new king over the whole nation. What is the first thing he wants to do? He wants to put God's presence right in the center of the nation, right in the center of the most important city. Everything will revolve around the presence of God. Now, you see, the king in Israel was not only a geopolitical leader. The king was to be a spiritual leader. Now, this comes out very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 17th chapter. And as far as I'm concerned, this verse is for every leader of God's people. Now, you probably don't read church literature. I read a lot of church literature. And the big thing in church literature today is leadership. I mean, it's just to the point of a glut of literature. Thousands of books and articles on leadership. Never heard one ever quote this verse. This is what God's leader is to be like. Listen carefully. Deuteronomy 17:18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this is God's king over God's people. Listen, the first thing he's to do, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priest. The first thing God's leader of the nation was to do was to write his own handwritten copy of the law of God. That was the first thing he was to do. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He should have his devotions every morning. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law, these statutes, and doing them. that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments, neither to the right nor to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. First, God said to the new budding king, you're not to have a huge, big military, not to trust in horses and chariots, and you're not to multiply wives. David just disobey that, and he'll pay the price for it. But David was a man of the Bible, a man of the Word of God. And as a man of the Word, he wanted at the center of his kingdom and his nation the Ark of God, the presence of God. And so what he does is he builds a place for it. He builds a sort of a curtained, temporary dwelling place. He calls it the house of God. And there the Ark is going to be put. That was his desire. In Psalm 132, the psalmist, it's not David, tells us about David's zeal for this Ark. Listen to what the psalmist says. How he swore to the Lord, this is David, and vowed to the Almighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house, that's his own personal house, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. His zeal for this ark, his zeal for the house of God was such, he said, I'm not going to sleep, I'm not going to rest, I'm not even worry about my own house until I have a resting place for the Lord. That's the kind of leader he was. He vows this to God. Now, just something else about the Ark. The Ark, which again stands for the presence of God and the holiness of God and all that God wants to say to Israel, had been in obscurity for 50 years. If you remember, way back at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, there was a priest, his name was Eli. He was a very bad priest. His sons was Hophnias and Phinehas, and they were evil priests, very evil. Well, they had a battle with the Philistines, and in pure superstition, they said, let's get the Ark of God and run out into battle with the Ark of God, and God will deliver us. Well, they run out into battle with the Ark of God, and the Philistines capture it and take it away from Israel. The glory has departed. The old priest himself dies. The two sons die in battle that day. It was one of the most awful days in Israel's history. 50 years has gone by, and this ark of God has sat in the home of a man named Abinadab of Kiriath-Jearim. That's where it sat, 50 years. During Saul's reign, which was about 40 years, he basically did very little with it. He neglected God's house, and he neglected God's objects of worship. Now, there's a tremendous application here that I'm not going to let go by, and it's this, how careless we are with the things of God as his people. This has been true for 5,000 years. The tabernacle was neglected. Later you read in the book of Kings that the very law of God, which you might call the Bible, was lost to Israel. It was found one time in cleaning up the temple. It's like for us, the New Testament was out of people's hands for well over 1,200 years. The temple was closed at one time. The priests were not paid. Sabbaths were neglected. Intermarriage with foreigners. Over and over again, Israel neglected the things of God, time and time again. And God has to raise up a reformer, a revivalist. He raised up people like Nehemiah, people like Ezra. Now, right here, David should be seen as a reformer and a revivalist. Don't miss what's really happening here. God's worship has been neglected for 50 years. David says, the first thing I'm going to do is get worship back in Israel. And I'm going to center it in the presence of God in my city, the city of David. This happens in the New Testament times. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 says, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. It wasn't a year after Paul established the church in Galatia, they were going after a different gospel. This is the history of the church. It's the history of Israel. God gives his law. God gives his ways. God gives his means of worship. And people start it. And then after time, they depart from it very quickly. They forget it. They neglect it. It goes out of existence. And they set up their own ways. So at this moment, this crucial moment, David reestablishes what God has commanded. Number two, David does the right thing in the wrong way. Now, David is elated by the thought of bringing the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem, into this tent he has built. And so he calls for this tremendous day of celebration. He invites 30,000 chosen leaders throughout the nation. It's a huge national event, united event. Let's read about it in verses 3 to 9. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart. Notice that word. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Hioah, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. And the Ark of God and Hioah went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" It's a wonderful thing David was doing. It's a great thing he was doing. But the day was ruined because when Uzzah, who it had been in his home, put his hands on the ark simply to steady it, God struck him dead at that moment. Notice what the text says in verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. What a dark cloud fell on that day. Just stopped the whole procession. They couldn't finish their worship. They couldn't finish this tremendously important goal that David had set before the nation. What was David's response? Well, notice David's response. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. Now, the question that we should all have is this. Was God too severe? And why did God do this? Why would he kill a man for simply touching the ark? And he was doing a good thing because the oxen had stumbled and maybe the ark would have fallen on the ground. What else could he have fought but to stabilize it? We have to answer this question because it's at the heart of the story. Let me give you three answers. There may be more, but three answers. Why God stopped that whole day and why his judgment broke out upon his people and David is brought to his knees and David really becomes angry at God. Ruined his party. Number one. Why God was so harsh with Uzzah and David. Number one. It is God's prerogative to dictate how he's to be worshipped. He's God. We are creatures. We are dust. He is eternal. He has the right to say how he is to be worshipped. We do not dictate. God is jealous about the way he is worshipped. In the Ten Commandments, the first several commandments deal with how he is to be worshipped. Now, this ark stood for the presence of God. This ark stood for the absolute holiness of God. And this man put his hands upon an object that he was not even to touch. They treated the most sacred object in Israel's worship as common, and according to their own reasoning, they built themselves a new cart to carry it. All right, number two, God gave specific directions of how the ark was to be transported. This was no guesswork. When you go back to the Old Testament, and you go back to the book of Numbers, listen to what God says in Numbers chapter 4, verse 4. In the tent of meeting, the most holy things, when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his son shall go in and take down the veil of the screen of the cover and the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on the ark of the testimony a cover of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth of blue and shall be put in poles. Now just listen to one more verse and I'll explain it. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. God had given them directions for the tabernacle, for the holy items in the tabernacle. And he says this, whenever you take it down, whenever you move it, Aaron and his sons only do it. No one else. No one touches these things. And they are to cover these objects, so really no one was ever to see the ark. The nation would never see it. There are many spiritual lessons in this. And then when it was properly covered, they would take these big poles and they would put the poles through the rings. The priests had to do that. And then they would bring in the sons of Kohath. Now that was a clan among the Levites. Then the Levites, the Kohath family, would pick up the poles. They would never touch the ark or see the ark. And they put the ark on their shoulders and then they would take it to the next spot. Everything had been prescribed by God and how this was to be done. Well, if we notice, they built a new cart. Where did they get the idea of building a new cart and taking this holy object of God and putting it on a cart and with the donkey, with the mules and the oxen, carted along the bumpy road? Where did they get that idea from? They got it from the Philistines, because after the Philistines had the ark, God was reaping judgment on them. And reaping judgment on them, they said, let's get rid of this thing. And so they put it on a brand new cart they made and they sent it back to Israel, where it got stored for about 50 years. Wasn't properly dealt with, even when it came back to Israel. You see, the presence of God brings blessing or it brings judgment, if properly, not properly handled. The ark was not transported according to God's way. It was transported on a new cart. It was transported according to their reason and expediency. David said, let's get that cart out of there and up to Jerusalem. Build a new cart. You men who have been taking care of it, why, you just lead the procession in sort of an honorary position. All against what God has said. Number three, David must learn to obey the law of God in establishing worship. Now, here's the key point. If David got away with this, if they moved the ark the way David and the nation did, from that point on, they would set up their own traditions and their own way of doing things. God had to stop them dead in their tracks. David wanted worship. He wanted true worship. It had to be the way God had laid it out. All the powerful lessons in the ark and in the moving of the ark and the veil. I mean, we could spend whole series on the spiritual lessons God is teaching Israel. They bypassed all those lessons and they came up with their own ingenious idea. We'll put it on a new cart, get it there as fast as possible. Let's get the nation rallied together. God says, no, I'm not going to accept your worship today. You're not doing it the way I've told you to do it. There are reasons for this. I will be honored in worship. David had to learn to come back to the Word of God and open his Bible and find out what God had said. No more new carts. No more neglectful ways. Do it right or I will not receive it. You know, the same thing has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ. We come to the New Testament covenant. We come to the New Testament scriptures. And no sooner do we come to it, within hundreds of years, people depart from the simplicity of Christian worship. Within less than 300 years, a whole new priesthood was invented, although we're all priests. Vestments were given to them, altars and sacrifices and incense and icons and images and confessionals and elaborate cathedrals were made and special days and new methods of worship and layers of bureaucracy in the church. One of the most hierarchical organizations in the world emerged from the simplicity of Christ. We see all these new carts today, new ways to worship. God says that men are to lead in worship. And yet today it is exploding in a way that no one could have dreamed of 30 years ago. More and more churches are led by women in worship. And today, lesbians and gays are leading in worship. And we're told this is okay. This is actually a good thing. This shows real equality and non-discrimination and equality and true American values. Right here in one of our news magazines, this has been advertised a number of times. I just had to show this to you. It says, is God keeping you from going to church? Is God keeping you from going to church? Maybe you're uncomfortable with the idea of God. Or at least someone else's idea of God. Yet maybe you yearn for a loving spiritual community where you can be inspired and encouraged to search for your own truth and meaning. Now, here's a church who says God might be bothering your worship. Community is more important than God. A spiritual community that doesn't worry about God and the laws of God and the ways of God That's not a church. That's a community, but it's not a church. God will be honored. He will be worshipped in the way that he has laid out. Or he will not accept that worship. All kinds of new things are done today in the name of worship, but God rejects them all. You see, when you play with God, you either get blessing or there is judgment and cursing. And David found out that day that he had to come to God. He had to establish the kind of worship that God wanted. He's God. He's infinite. He calls the shots. We do not call the shots. He does. Somehow it's so hard to get through our heads. We are not God. He is God, and he must be worshipped the way he calls for worship. 3, David moves the ark according to the law of God and worships according to the law of God. 3 months pass. Uzzah has been struck dead. David's actually mad at God, and David's having a little temper tantrum. You know, he's fearful of the Lord, and he's really angry at the Lord. Why did you ruin my day of worship? God said, well, it wasn't my day of worship. After 3 months, during this time, David somehow, we don't know the details, comes to his right senses in his mind, and he realized, I didn't do it right. No wonder God stopped me. He should have stopped me. I was about ready to change all of Israel's worship. We come to a beautiful passage of Scripture in 1 Chronicles 15. If you'd like to open and follow me, I'll have some on the screen, some not on the screen. It's a wonderful passage. It looks at this from this three-month period of time that we do not have recorded in 2 Samuel. So in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2, this will be on the screen. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. Okay? Somehow, whether David went back to his Bible and restudied his Bible, or some of the Levites and priests came and said, David, the reason God stopped you is you did it all wrong. We were never to touch that ark. We weren't even to look at that ark. We had no right to make a new cart and transport God's presence around. Verse 11. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, and he calls them together. Later in that verse 12, consecrate yourself, you and your brothers. Now look at verse 13. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because... Look carefully at these words now. Look carefully. Because we did not seek him according to the rule. Some of your Bibles say the ordinances. Did you see those words? We did not seek God properly. You don't invent your own God and your own way to come to God. That's what they have done. Now, I believe they were very sincere in what they did, but they were sincerely wrong. Now look at those verses again. We did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders like they should with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. My dear friends, little things matter to God. It may not matter to us. What's the big deal? We're Americans. You know, everyone's free to do what they want. No, God has his ways. And every one of these details of the tabernacle, of the carrying of the sacred object, was important to God. That's what David had to learn. He had to plug into that if he wanted proper worship. Now they finally worship properly. They follow the Bible. They follow the law of the Lord. And blessing comes. Notice the presence of God brings blessing. Because when it was in Obed-Edom's house, for those 3 months, God brought great blessing to that house. And that's what David said. Oh, God isn't mad. He was just mad at the way we did it. And then in verse, back in 2 Samuel 6, verse 13, now they're going to do it right. They've called the priests together. They're going to carry it on their shoulders, the sons of Kohath. Verse 13, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. Get that? And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. It was a national day of unity, a national day of worship. It was a tremendous joy that day. Look at verse 17. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Notice, he is a leader who leads people in worship. You get people who are great leaders that have been through all the leadership courses. They've had leadership 101 and everything else. But they're not people of worship. Not people of prayer. But of the word. Verse 18, and when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And they were truly, truly blessed. A day, a crucial moment in Israel's history. The ark is now at a place it needs to be. The priests would be established, the Levites would be established, and music would be established, and right there in the center of the nation, the capital of the nation, the presence of God. That was the purpose of all this, the presence of God. God honored and a light to the nations. What a great day it was for Israel. And it's the high point in David's 33 years as king of all Israel. We see David at his best right now. We see the real heart. This is why God can say he's a man after my own heart, because he loves the things of God. He loves prayer. He loves Christian music. He loves the holy articles of God. He loves the word of God. He wants God to be the center of that nation. Not him, but God to be the center of the nation. Proper worship that pleases God. This is why he was a man after God's own heart. He was concerned about the things of God, but he had to learn an important lesson. God is interested in the details. God is interested that you establish worship according to his way. This brings us to our last point, which is not a happy note to end this beautiful chapter on. David and Manco fight over worship. Well, we've been fighting over worship ever since. After an exhilarating day of worship and celebration, national togetherness, he comes home to an angry, angry wife, Michal, his first wife. Look at verse 20. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, now this is sarcasm. Don't miss that. How the king of Israel honored himself today. Ho, ho, ho. Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants. As one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Basically, she's saying, what a fool you made of yourself in worship. You went dancing around in linen clothing, you know, the clothing of servants, and it's real light so you could see through it, and you're hopping all around and raising your hands and praising God and doing all this. You look like a nut. You shamed yourself in front of the servant women. You uncovered yourself. Now, what should be our reaction to this? Was Michal right? Was she right? No, she was not right. Michal was not a spiritual woman. In fact, if you look at the words that are used here, she's really a royal snob. She's a haughty aristocrat. She is saying, you're a king, and a king should be dignified, not jumping around in linen clothes and shouting and yelling and praising God and giving now sandwiches to everyone at the end. You've lost your royal dignity. She was against revival. She was against renewal. To her, this was, what is the big deal? We've been 50 years without that box. We did all right. She is not a spiritually minded woman. She does not understand the things of God. And so when believers return to the Bible in revival and reformation, and they want to get back to the Bible, how many churchmen and churches say, oh, what? Are you making a big deal out of all that? No, we want to return to the ways that please God. That's what every reformer, revivalist does. Let's get back to the things of God. What does God want? Not do what we want. And that's what David was doing, and she couldn't understand that. She was just like her father. Now, David responds to her. His response is half good, half bad. We see royal acrimony here. Look at what he says. Verse 21, and David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, he says, it's before the Lord I did all this, not before you. I'm not trying to please you, Michal. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. In fact, Michal, verse 22, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. In other words, he says this. If you think this is bad, wait till you see what's coming. You're really going to think I'm shameless. Now, I want you to get this. This is really beautiful. But Michael, before you, you are contemptible and sarcastic of my worship. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. In other words, David says this. This is really beautiful. He says, you see those servant girls that you think I was shameless in front of? I'm just like him. We're all together. And they are going to honor me and honor the nation. They know what we did. And then we close really with a statement of judgment. She had no children. This is probably a statement of judgment because of her unspiritual life and because no royal children through her, because she is still connected to the line of Saul, and God is done with that line of Saul. And so here is a woman who represents so many other Christians today who do not understand spiritual things, have no desire for spiritual things. They see it all as a shameful thing. I think of the great reformations in which people left magnificent cathedrals, and I think of the great reformers who left priesthood and left key university positions to go back to the simplicity of New Testament worship, and were mocked and humiliated, dealt contemptibly. But God was pleased. Now let's conclude with four statements about worship. Four statements about worship. A, in your outline, the centrality of corporate worship for God's people. We are all to worship privately. We pray privately. We meet with God privately at home. We open the scriptures. That is perfectly acceptable. You need to be a private worshiper, you and God. But there is also public corporate worship we are called to. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the first spotlight into the first church. And they devoted themselves single-mindedly to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. The first Christians took the elements of remembrance and prayer together consistently. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says this, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break the bread. We need to gather together in a corporate, united manner for our own edification, our own building up. You need this. You need to come together with other people. You need it far more than you even understand. There is something holy going on right now. The Holy Spirit's working right now. You may not think that, but talk to any of our senior citizens who are shut-ins, and they will tell you, oh, I miss so much Sunday morning being with the saints. Anytime you visit them, they will tell you that. It's so trying to their soul. You need this. We also learn worship as we come together. Some of you are very immature. Some of you are just new believers. Some of you don't worship much. You come to corporate worship. You see people worship and pray and praise, and you learn it by watching others. That's how we learn best. C.S. Lewis said, we need corporate worship because it prepares us for heaven. C.S. Lewis, you know, was an Oxford scholar and Cambridge scholar, and at the time he wrote this statement, he was world-renowned. Right near where he lived in Oxford, there was a Anglican church, it was the Church of England, for the scholars, for the high professionals. But right near his house was just a common Anglican church with people who didn't even know who C.S. Lewis was, or really didn't care, didn't know his world fame. Lewis went to that church because he felt it was very important to worship with all kinds of people, not just your own type. He said, this is preparation for heaven because heaven's filled with all kinds of people. So when you come here on Sunday morning, there's all kinds of people here. Some of you may not like, some of you may like. It's preparation for worship in heaven. Heaven is going to be filled with worship. This is something you will do throughout eternity. This is Revelation chapter 5, and I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels and numbering myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and power and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne be to the Lamb blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Heaven is going to be a place of great, tremendous worship to Christ. So we're getting prepared for it now. We're learning how worship is. Worship is important to your Christian life and to your growth. God made us to be creatures that lift him up and see who he is, and we see his worth, and we speak back to him of our understanding of his worth and his greatness and his power and his majesty and his wisdom and his intelligence and all these wonderful things. We say back to him. That's what we're made to do, to see and understand God. What a wonderful thing to know God and worship God and be in God's presence. This is what David wanted for the nation, not just another nation, but a nation that had right at its center the ark. The presence of God, right there. When they came into the city, they'd see that tent, temple, and you, that tent. And you see throughout the Psalms, David, over and over again, saying, "Oh, how he loved that tent, how he loved that place of worship." Later, we'll read a story when he's put out of Jerusalem. He says, "I long to return to God's tent, to God's place of worship. And if God is gracious, he'll let me return." He loved that place. He wanted the nation to love it. This is why he was such a great leader. Now, since we're talking about the centrality of corporate worship, I want to just take a few moments to talk about our own development of worship here over the years. Some of you are brand new here. Some of you are very, very new here. Some of you have been here for a while but never come to our worship time. Now, normally in most churches, this is called the worship service. Now, in a general way, this is worship. The Word of God is being ministered. The Holy Spirit's here. The Spirit of God is touching your heart right now, and your heart worship is going up. We sang songs of praise. We had an opening prayer. In that general sense, it is worship, just like when you witness to someone. Romans 15 says it's worship to God. Really, in the Christian life, all that we do is worship if it's done unto God. But this is really primarily our teaching instruction time from the Word of God. And that should make you a better worshiper. But there's a service before this service. Some of you have never been to it. I invite you to come. And that is our time of direct address to God. Direct worship to him. And it centers around Christ's emblems of the bread and the cup. Because Jesus, just before he left this earth, he said, "I'm going to leave you these elements. These are elements of thanksgiving. They're elements of focus." We don't have an ark here. We don't have an altar. We don't sacrifice animals here. We have elements of remembrance that take us back to the cross, that take us back to the chief fundamental point of our religion, which is Christ's death for us on that cross, which presents to us eternal life. Now, those are our Lord's direct own words. And so we take them seriously. And we see that in the New Testament, whenever God's people gathered, they had the elements with them. We don't worship the elements. We worship who the elements point to, Jesus Christ. And so we have designated a time for worship where we concentrate on Christ, we concentrate on redemption, we give thanks to the Father for all he has provided for us in our great salvation. This is our worship time. It's a time of many prayers. It's a time of singing songs. It's a time of silence. It's a time of taking these elements. I was asked a couple of years ago to read this book, and it was being praised in all the magazines, a great book on worship. And so I read through this whole book, and it was interesting, not one mention of the Lord's Supper in that book. No one even mentioned it. And I'm wondering now, how is he talking about worship? And he doesn't at least mention that these are objects of worship and remembrance and thanksgiving and focus and what centers us. Not even a mention. See, it wasn't in his thought process. It's in the New Testament, but it wasn't in his tradition. So in our years of developing worship, we feel the emblems of the Lord's Supper are key to rally around at the beginning of the week to bring us right back to the central thing, which is all that Christ has done for us. Now, for reasons I don't understand, but our worship time has been falling off. Attendance has been falling off terribly. It was terrible attendance this morning. I want to tell you, this is an important time of worship. We want you to be worshiping people like King David, like the nation of Israel. He wants you to come and worship, and he wants you to come to the cross again and see all the benefits that come to that. So I'm going to ask you to think about this, and I'm going to ask you to show up on time because our musicians practice and they make all this wonderful music and there's 70 people out there. And then they just drift in. Let's go make that another point. Number B in your outline. The centrality of worship according to God's word. Look at this verse right in back of me, John 4:23. "But the hour is coming," these is Jesus' words, "and it now here, when the true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Think of that. God the Father is actually looking down from heaven, seeking people who will worship him in truth and in spirit. very easy to worship God in ritual and through rote and all kinds of new carts that we've invented that God doesn't know anything about. He doesn't accept it. God says, I want you to worship in truth, according to my word, and in spirit and life and vitality and heart. 2 Timothy 2:5, a verse we do not use in this context, but can be used. The athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In other words, if you're going to worship God, if you're going to say you're a follower of Christ, why don't you follow the rules? That's what God was saying to King David. If you're going to worship me and you're going to be a nation of worship and a king of worship, you better follow the rules. And so Uzzah is struck down to get their attention, all their attention. God has spoken in his word. We do not have a special priest that stands here before an altar on Sunday morning. That's not God's word. We're all believer priests. And the believer priests come together around the Lord's table and to sing his praise and lift up his name. And it is to be led by the men of the church, not the women of the church. That's God's rules. If we're going to compete, let's compete according to the rules. That's what pleases him. New carts don't please him. Number C in your outline, the centrality of joy and motion in worship. We're made to worship. We're creatures made to worship. You know you're never happier than when you're in the presence of the Lord, singing his praises, praying, opening his word. There's no time in life you are happier than that. More fulfilled, more feeling what I was made to be than a creature who worships and knows the God of creation. David knew that. He had zeal for worship. Put his entire self into it. If you looked at some of the verses I pointed up, when he was worshiping, he worshiped with all his might. Probably was jumping around like a little crazy man. And no wonder Michael looked out and said, what is wrong with that king? He was so happy and excited about the ark finally being renewed and Israel finally being united in worship to God. Not this hodgepodge that they have had for many, many years. Going all the way back to Eli. Been a disgrace, actually. The neglect of the things of God was a disgrace beyond words. And David is full of joy. Now, I want you to notice something. We're to worship in spirit and truth, but that's not eliminate emotion. Now, some people are all emotion. Some people are all truth. Let's have a little bit of both. So when we worship God, it's not just I'm going to chant a bunch of words or I'm going to read you a bunch of scripture texts. There should be the moving of the heart and the soul. There should be a releasing of the full person, the intelligence and the mind, the strength and the emotions. And we see that here as they worship. I was talking to someone just today who had gone to see this very, very large church. And I was asking him about it. And they said something very interesting, but no one sings. So how come they all sit there and watch? We don't want you to watch. This participation in worship. When we sing, we expect you all sing and not watch. And you put your strength into it and your might into it. And you let loose a little bit. Some of you are a little too uptight. Loosen up. Worship God. This is the first and greatest commandment. How do we love God? By worshiping him. D in your outline, the centrality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in worship. We worship God the Father. We worship through his Son, Jesus Christ, who the Bible says is the mediator between God and man. And we worship through him who is our high priest to God. And we come in the power and the life of the Holy Spirit. Everything we do in prayer and singing should be done with the moving, energizing power of the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity must be involved in worship. They want to be involved in worship because God wants to bring us into his presence like the ark and come to his mercy seat. It's all been provided now. Those are all symbols pointing to where we are today. They're all shadows of something far greater. Direct access into heaven, into his presence at all time, day and night, through our mediator Christ, through our great high priest, to God our Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit. All three members must be involved in our worship. Real worship. Notice the Father's looking for real worshipers. Real worshipers begin when you are born again. You are not a real worshiper until you have been saved. And your sins have been cleansed. And you're right with God. You're reconciled with God. And God fills you with the Holy Spirit so you can pray. You can't pray without the Holy Spirit. And you become a child of God in this status. And then he invites you to a life of worship. Really, everything we do, Romans 12, 1 and 2, everything we do is a living sacrifice to him, acceptable in his sight. So I appeal to you this morning, if you would like to be a worshiper, don't worry about some little mechanical thing or I want the spiritual community. It starts with God, not the spiritual community. It's God we're talking to. It's God who owns this whole thing, who paid for the whole thing. You must come to Him through Christ. That's the only way He'll accept you. He'll never accept a new card. You must come through Christ, who died for your sins, who alone can forgive you and bring you to a holy God. Don't come on your own. He will not accept that. He will never accept your works. He will not accept all your money or your baptism. You come through faith in Christ's work, and then He receives your worship. Let us close in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you through Jesus Christ, our great Savior and Lord. We don't have time. Great Savior and Lord. And we thank you there is a way to you and a proper way to you, and you are our God. We ask you to speak to every one of us today about worship, the centrality of worship, and proper worship, not just what we like and what we think, but your ways, your guidebook that pleases you. Protect us from spiritual neglect, spiritual laziness. Protect us from worldliness and preoccupation with things of our own interest. May we be people who, like David, enjoy worship and get very excited about it. Enthusiastic about worship. Singing your praises and praying to you and hearing your words. Make us a people of worship. To all these ends, we need your help and we pray. Amen.